Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, this is God's word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. What promises are contained in these passages in Isaiah? Thank you so much for the hope of Isaiah 9, and thank you, Lord, for the promised coming peace in your world. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would increase and renew our longing for the return of our King, who will make all things new. For those of us gathered this morning who are wrestling with bad news or struggling with a bad week or experiencing a bad decade, Lord, I pray that this would be balm to their soul and hope to their heart. Bring peace to us, we pray. And if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, I pray this would be a day in which they move from death to life. Lord, have your way with us. We ask by your word and spirit in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. This morning, we're continuing in our Advent series called the Gospel According to Isaiah, and we're doing this through the month of December for the express purpose of talking about these big themes of hope and peace and love and joy. Last week, we looked at hope that can be found in the promised Son that's coming in Isaiah 9, and this week, we're going to be talking about peace that God promises to those that are his from Isaiah 11. And I recognized something this week as I was preparing this message, that our English translation of the Hebrew word shalom is a little anemic, is it not? In the Bible, peace is quite different than maybe the connotation it has for us. So often when we think of peace, we think of it primarily as maybe an absence of conflict or a ceasing of war, or perhaps even heading off potential coming conflict. But in the Bible, peace or shalom means something quite different. It means a universal flourishing of the way that things should be. It means that everything in God's good world is being and doing exactly as he intended in Genesis 1 and 2. It means putting the world right again. And the Bible audaciously offers to us a peace that is far more healing, far more lasting, even far more significant and comprehensive than maybe the peace that we try to broker as humans amongst one another. Because this kind of peace that God is aiming for through this passage is a fullness of flourishing, harmony, joy, where God, humanity, and creation exist in this deeply connected, interconnected relationships. It's the fullness of everything as it should be. And unfortunately, as we know from Genesis 3, shalom has been shattered. Our sin has vandalized God's creation. And it's left us in a world that is fractured and that's aching for renewal and for restoration. Cornelius Plantinga, who is one of my favorite Christian writers, he was a professor of philosophy at Notre Dame and he's a great thinker. He wrote a book, it's not a terribly thick book, but it's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and the subtitle is A Breviary of Sin. And he says in that book, I find it a fascinating but accurate statement about what sin, and he says, God hates sin not just because it violates his law, though it does, but because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. Isaiah's world reflected the kind of brokenness that we experience today. Of course, as I said last week, so I don't have to belabor it, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen. Judah is on the brink of collapse. Corruption and idolatry had consumed the land. And God promised long ago in 2 Samuel 7 that he was going to establish David's eternal throne. And you can imagine those that are hearing the language of David's throne are probably assuming that promise was broken, never to be restored again. And yet, into this despair, Isaiah delivers a message of extraordinary hope. It's a vision of a king who would restore peace, not just to Judah, but to all creation. And verses 1 through 10 are a breathtaking promise of the kind of comprehensive salvation, the kind of cosmic salvation that God has in mind. It's not just a glimpse into the future, it's an invitation for us as the people of God to experience that shalom right now, right now. And so I want us to consider kind of three movements of Isaiah 1 through 10. For those of you that like structure to your sermons and you recognize I like anecdotal asides a little too much, here you go. Okay, spreadsheet nerds, here you go. We're going to look at in verses 1 through 5, the righteous king. And then in verses 6 through 9, we're going to think about the renewing or the restoring king. And then in verse 10, we're going to consider the redeeming king. So let's look again at verses 1 through 5. And I want us to zero in on this righteous king and the description that Isaiah gives of this promised coming Messiah who will be king of the world. It says in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Strange language, but I'll explain. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, parts of this passage, especially verse 4, is quite sobering. But it is hope. It is hope nonetheless, is it not? It's hope, and therefore it's hopeful. That there shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is strange language, but it's the image of devastation. The mighty tree of David's monarchy, you know, the line through which God had promised to establish an eternal kingdom, has been cut down. And at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the political and spiritual state of Judah was in utter disarray. And the promise of this lasting Davidic throne just seemed impossible to them. And yet Isaiah declares that the story isn't over. And out of this lifeless stump of Jesse, which of course is a name that was deliberately chosen to express and recall David's humble origins and beginnings, out of this stump will come a shoot. There will be hope. And this small, seemingly insignificant growth represents new life. And it's a reminder that God's promises can't be thwarted. And no matter our human failure or our historical circumstances, the story isn't over. You know, part of the challenge for us as the people of God is that we understandably see things only frame by frame. You know, we don't even do a good job remembering our own history. You know, that's why you're married, because your spouse will remind you of what actually happened, not what you think happened, right? This morning, in the kitchen, there were two little ones, and it was a little older sister and just a younger brother, the cutest pie. And I said to them, I said, "Hey, is it still raining outside?" And the boy said, "Yes." And the sister said, "No." And I just looked at the little boy and I said, "And it's going to be like this your whole life. So just get used to it. This is going to be how it is. You're going to be told that you misremembered something." And it's good. But since we can't even be 100% confident in our precision of telling our own history, we most certainly can't be overly confident in what's going to come in the future. And we don't have crystal balls. We can't look down the corridors of times. We're not given that kind of information. And so, understandably, we see what's happening frame by frame. And it is sometimes, especially when those frames are difficult, it is hard to believe that things are going to change. And I want you to understand how important it is to be in right relationship with a God that doesn't just see the frame we're in, but is tracking the whole story from beginning to end. A God who's sovereign over history, sovereign over your history. A God who, in right relationship with him, can tell us, this isn't how the story ends. No matter how bleak, no matter how painful, no matter how confusing, wherever you're at right now, in this frame, it's not how the story ends. As some of you know, that I love football. I love Seattle Seahawks football. And it's been a roller coaster of a season for us. We're rebuilding, and there's a whole bunch of reasons. You know, the Texans wouldn't know anything about that. But it's very painful. And I'm not a hater of the Texans. I actually really like the Texans. I truly do. If I lived in Dallas, it'd be harder for me to do ministry there. But I live in Houston, and so just for the reason that I don't like the Cowboys at all. I really think they're terrible. No, it's they're hurtful to my heart and to the rest of the nation. But I love Seahawks football, and one of the things that drives me nuts is when I'm recording the game, because I'm preaching in the morning and I can't watch it, and someone comes up to me after second service and says, "Hey, did you see the game? The score was whatever it was." And I just think that's a case for church discipline, to be perfectly honest with you. I mean, that is cruel to do that. But you know what's weird? When I know they've won, no matter how terrible it looks at the end of the third quarter, even if they're down by 20 points and it looks completely impossible because they've been dominated for three quarters of the game, the mere knowledge that they win brings a kind of rest. I don't act like a lunatic during the game, which is often the case when I'm watching it live. But I know what happens. And because I know what happens, there is a kind of peace that's gifted to you when you know how the story ends. There's a kind of calm that comes because you recognize, hey, whatever I'm going through, whatever I'm experiencing, as I said last week, it's not going to stay that way. God is moving history to its climactic end, exactly where he wants to move history. And he is in control of history, and therefore history has meaning to it. It's not meaningless. It's not a random collocation of atoms and just this disparate events that happen through human history. God is moving things exactly where he wants to move things, and he's moving things for maximal glory for him and maximal good for his people and for his world. The story isn't over. And this promise, this language that we've been looking at the last couple weeks of a new Davidic king just brings us directly to Jesus, who fills God's covenant with David in ways that no earthly king ever could. And this is precisely what the angel Gabriel promised to Jesus' mother Mary in Luke 1. He says in verse 32, speaking of Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There will be no end. And then Isaiah describes what this king's character is like in breathtaking terms. In verse 2, he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This king will be fully endowed with the Spirit of God. Every aspect of his rule will reflect divine wisdom and justice and power. And Jesus embodies this Spirit-filled leadership perfectly. You even see at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, which of course marks the beginning of his ministry. His teachings display unparalleled wisdom. His miracles demonstrate his authority and his power over nature and over sickness and even over death. I keep saying this to you because I really want it to settle in, that Jesus' miracles are not just a raw display of his deity. They're not intended to get one over on his enemies and to prove how strong and powerful he is. Every single one of Jesus' miracles is a sign of the kingdom. Every single one of them. You know, when Jesus heals the lame man, it's a promise that in the kingdom there will be no lame. When Jesus healed the man's withered hand, it's a promise that one day all hands will be raised in praise and adoration of their king. When Jesus multiplies the meager fish and loaves to a large crowd, the statement in that is, in the kingdom of God, not only will everyone have what they need, but there will be abundance to the point of being leftovers, as we saw in the baskets. When Jesus calms the storm and he quiets the wind and he raises the dead, he's making a statement about the way things will be. And every miracle is a sign and a clue of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Should give us hope in a sin-wearied world. It should bring a kind of calm and a kind of peace to us that maybe too often we don't experience in the here and now. He says in verses 3 and 4, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Too often we read the idea of God as judge or Jesus as judge, and we think and reflect of all the passages of judgment in the Old Testament, and we almost always assign them as a negative. But I need you to understand that God as judge is hope to the world. Because as we know from a human perspective and in our civil courts, there are wicked judges that do not judge righteously. There are judges that give preferential treatment to the rich or the powerful, or they give preferential treatment to the political power brokers. And it's often at the expense of the poor and the meek among us. But this judge, the judge of the earth, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, is going to judge perfectly. He's going to judge amongst the poor in a way that if you are wealthy or experiencing comfort, doesn't sound terribly exciting. But if you're poor and you hear of a perfect judge that will judge righteously, you long for that because you have been so beaten down in a world that gives preference to the people who run everything. And look, I'm not an anti the man, but I am anti the evil man. And the evil man too often animates the man in the world. I am a little Gen X, so there's probably a bit of that in me. But what hope to be found for the poor of the world. You cannot read the Old Testament and not hear God's heart for the poor. And it is strange on some level, as a pastor who's been doing this a little while, to see a lot of the discussions, especially when it comes to policy issues, See how Christians almost forget their Christianity when they engage in these conversations. And I understand every nation and every people and every state and everybody has to figure out kind of what's the best policy for this particular, at this particular time. And so totally get that. That's not really my point. I don't care so much about, I mean, I'm not arguing about policy, but I am arguing about the heart of God. And what I'm saying is if we don't actually have the heart that God has for the poor and the meek, that it is hard for us to claim that we really do love what God loves, we really do want what God wants, that we really do have his heart as our North Star. The heart of God for the peoples of the earth, the heart of God for his creation should navigate the decisions that we make in our life. And this God's heart is for the poor. And he wants us, look, I recognize I'm talking to Americans, I'm talking to Texans, I'm talking to people who, look, we all have problems and we all have struggles, and I totally get that. I'm not minimizing that. But by and large, you know, we are okay. You know, we have a roof over our head and clothes on our back and food in our belly. Most of us. And I say all of this because I recognize and I understand that this may not directly connect with you. I just want you to think about what it would be like to be poor your whole life, to grow up with generational poverty, to be so crushed by the oppressive weight of poverty that you don't even have an idea of where to begin to build or accumulate wealth, let alone wealth that you could pass on to your children and your children's children, to have no shot at college, to have really, in many ways, maybe not even a shot to finish high school, to be relegated to doing labor jobs that you can only do for so long until your body just breaks. And I have a friend that's been a tile setter his whole life, and his body is breaking right now. And he's my age. He's a little older. And you just think of what that experience must be like. And I want you to think of the Old Testament, in particular, the command from God for the people of God who had their wealth tied in land to rest every 7 years for a whole year. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to recognize that one's land is where they gained their wealth and security. It secured their family. It secured potentially their future. And every year that their harvest was plentiful, they got to trade and they got to secure their kids' future. And so this wasn't like a little garden that whether it fails or succeeds, you know, you just go to H-E-B. This is everything. Look, if it didn't rain, you were done. If you didn't plant on time, you were done. If your crops were half of what they were last year, it was going to be a hard next year. And here comes God, after you've labored intensely, you've cared for the soil, you've cut the rows, you've planted what you needed at the right time, you've prayed for rain, and it's rained. And you've done all that you can to keep the critters out of this plot of land. And then on the seventh year, God says, here's what I want you to do. Every day when you wake up, I want you to go out your back door. I want you to look at this beautiful piece of property, and I don't want you to touch it. I don't want you to touch it. And you're like, Lord, but what about the critters? And I got to weed the thing. He said, no, 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 no. I don't want you to mistake that everything that you have has come from me. Not because of your wit and your brilliance and your hard work and your character. But I provide the soil. I provide the rains. Those seeds are my seeds. That plant, my plant. That fruit, my fruit. And I give it to you. And I want you to remember it all comes from me. And if you just keep working endlessly, if you just keep acquiring endlessly, you're going to forget that I give you everything. And oh, by the way, do me a favor when you are back to gleaning and harvesting, don't glean the edges. And you know why I don't want you to glean the edges? So that when a passerby comes through or when a poor is amongst you, they can walk by your property and pull from the fruit of your yard and have what they need. Where are we? I mean, do we think like this? We should. He loves the poor. And he loves the meek. And then he goes on to say something quite sobering in verse 4. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You know, in our sort of post-Christian, post-modern, globalistic perspective, this sounds retrogressive, a little archaic, kind of scary. We don't really know what to do with it. But this is fantastic news if you've been harmed by the wicked, isn't it? To know that perhaps in this life they got away with it. But in the life to come, unless God does something to forgive them, they will not. And it's sobering because this king is most certainly, everything that I've just said in verse 3 is a king of compassion and care for the weak. But he is also a judge. And in his judging righteously, he's the one that gets to call strikes and balls. And his word is the line of demarcation of what is right and good and true. And those not on his side are participating in the vandalization of shalom in the world. Those on his side should care very deeply about the kind of influence that we have as the king's people. And then he says in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Righteousness and faithfulness are not just attributes of this king. They're the very foundation of his rule. Everything he does is marked by moral integrity and an unwavering commitment to God's purposes. Okay, so if this is the king, this is the character and the description of this king who reigns, what is his reign going to look like? You know, what is the net effect or net impact of this king's reign? Well, that's why we have verses 6 through 9. Oh, you're not ready. Gracie knows, I love verses 6 through 9. Let me read it to you. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh my goodness. You know, if this first 5 verses introduce the character of the king, these next 4 verses take us into the very heart of his kingdom. What will his kingdom be like? That's the description. That's the description. My poor wife, she has had to endure my very many YouTube clips that I send her of animals that are supposed to be enemies who get along. Have you watched those on YouTube? Are those not fantastic? Don't you love those? And she could probably finish my sentence right now, but every time I send one of these clips, I tell her, this is a glimpse of new creation. This is a glimpse of new creation. This is the way that it's supposed to be. You've seen the one that's the lioness who has this baby gazelle and is supposed to kill it, but instead, like, starts licking it. And then that gazelle becomes like the lioness's friend. Now, we don't know what happened in the day when the lioness got hungry, so let's not, I don't want to push it too far, but the clip is amazing. Or the man who raised this lion and he had to let it go in one of the Kruger parks, and he got an opportunity to come back 8-10 years later. And the lion sees him from a distance and starts running after him. And you're just like, I've seen this movie before. This is not going to go well for him. And it just jumps up. And it's just amazing, you know? It's amazing. It's amazing because these are glimpses. These are little foretastes of new creation, of what the world was like in Genesis 1 and 2 and what the world will be like post-Revelation 21 and 22. All these interconnected relationships that are so vital to our existence, to our experience. You know, the tether that connects us to God, the most important relationship, is fully intact again. The tether that connects us one to another is fully intact again. The tether that connects us to God's good creation is fully intact again. The tether that connects us to ourselves so that we can rightly know who we are, fully intact. And in all of these interconnected relationships that have their integrity, there is wholeness and flourishing and shalom. All the way down to the animals. You know, it's important that you hear this because I think sometimes, not to beat up Hollywood too much, but I think we're just given really terrible pictures of what we think heaven is going to be like. And so because of that, we don't really know what to do with it. But it's funny, if we just pay close attention to our own hearts, like the pictures that we've heard, this kind of Platonic netherworld that we fly out of here, the material prison that we're in, and we go to this netherworld that's somewhat opaque, and you have to sit and endure a church service forever, singing songs probably are not Def Leppard, right? But you just have to sing songs you don't really like in bodies that don't really make sense in a world that just looks like a Macy's white sale forever. And I understand the country western singer who said everybody wants to go to heaven, but not right now. And it's the truth. Why don't we want to go to heaven? Because it sounds awful. But we definitely don't want to go to hell because that sounds worse, so we sort of resign ourselves to this netherworld, and we think that's going to be our eternal existence. Friends, can I tell you, that is not the picture that the Bible paints. The Bible paints a glorious picture that you just read in these verses in which we dwell with a resurrected body in a resurrected earth with a resurrected king. God does not make junk, and he's not going to junk what he made. That if you want to know what God wanted in his creation, all you need to do is go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and it tells you exactly what he wanted. And if you want to know where history is going, all you need to do is go to Revelation 21 and 22. And if you can't check the parallels and recognize the significance of these two bookends fitting perfectly together, then you're going to miss the whole story. And I think too often what we do is we begin in Genesis 3, fall, and we end in Revelation 19, God's judgment upon the wicked. And okay, that's part of the story, but it's not the whole story. If you don't get the bookends, that everything started in a shalomic paradise where everything was being and doing as God creationally intended, that all of those connected relationships were flourishing, and that what God wanted was a world that was built, culture that was built, life that was built, lineage and progeny that was built that brought glory to him. They were given a shovel in the garden prior to the fall and told to get to work, to creationally steward everything that God has made, to basically take the pattern of Eden as the model home and the imprint of what he wants in all of creation. And he said, get to work, go and multiply, have dominion, be stewards of this. And they were given this sort of under shepherd, vice regent role to take the pattern of Eden and spread it throughout the entire earth. And Revelation 21 and 22 is the culmination of that great story where the dwelling place of God becomes a dwelling place of man, where the membrane that separates us from the full experience of God's glorious and healing reign in heaven is so thinned out it disappears. And God comes to us. We're not flying up to him to live forever. He's coming down to us. And he establishes his rule and his reign through his son, King Jesus, in every inch, in every artery, and on every avenue of God's creation. And the longing that you have for that day is not something that you should feel guilty for. If you are here and you love your pets, if you are here and you love creation, you're supposed to because you're wired to love them. Don't you recognize that? Like, I love nature. I grew up in the woods. I mean, I literally lived across the street from the woods. We didn't have paintball. We shot each other with BB guns. We built forts in the woods that were not our property, but we built forts there anyway. We poked salmon from Salmonberry Creek. I probably shouldn't have said that out loud. We wanted to poke salmon from Salmonberry Creek. I mean, we were wild little mountain men running around in the woods. having a great time. So my healing, when I experience like the awe, is when I'm in the woods or I'm at a mountain or I'm at a lake or I'm at a river. I used to force my parents to drive me up Mount Rainier. I tried to take Grace all the time up Mount Rainier, and she doesn't like the windy roads. But then you get to the summit, and on the way are waterfalls where you can walk, and it's beautiful and it's glorious and it smells amazing. I'm not a beach guy. Sand gets in everything. Well, I don't like the beach at all. God bless those of you that are. That's the place where I experience this beauty of God's creative power. And I can say with full sincerity that in all of my awe, and there have been moments where creationally I stand in awe, I am standing in awe under the second law of thermodynamics, where entropy is affecting my senses. I don't see the way that I should see. I don't hear the way that I should hear. I don't touch the way that I should touch. The world is under a curse, and one day that curse is going to be lifted, and I will see this wonder and this beauty. I will see how it reflects the creative power of the God who made it all. And we will worship him because of what he's made, but we won't worship the things he's made. We'll worship the one who made it. Of course you should love creation. Of course you should love your animals. Why wouldn't you? God wired us to love those things. If it's true that he wants us as stewards, then you're going to love what the lover loves. For instance, some of you are here and you've watched our house when we've gone on vacation and had to endure our three yapping Yorkshire Terriers. God bless them. I love them. We didn't pay you enough, and I'm sorry, but thank you. How weird would it be if when we came home after being away for a week, our house was trashed? That would tell me everything I need to know about our relationship. Of course we should care about what God made. And that we have this mentality of it's all going to burn. And I remember in California, somebody joking, because there's a not of this world, little stickers were put on everybody's car. I remember once talking to an atheist, and they're just like, yeah, not of this world. Well, then could you get out of the way? Then just go. Don't be of this world. But we've adopted this platonic mentality that we're escapists. We want to run away. Look, I'm just telling you, this is not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that God intends to regain the creation lost to human sin. He wants to see everything being and doing exactly as he intends. And all of the language here, you know, this incredible language of predators and prey, of wolves and lambs, of leopards and goats and lions and calves living together in perfect harmony in verses 6 through 9. The natural order as we know it is being and will one day be radically transformed. Isaiah's describing not just a world without violence, but a complete renewal of creation, a return to the shalom that Eden was supposed to continue, where all relationships are as God intended them to be. That's why Paul is laboring in Romans 8 to speak about creation itself groaning under the weight of sin. We do have predators and prey and disease and disaster, and they all stem from the curse. They're all judgment to our rebellion against our Creator God. But Isaiah 11 is revealing to us what's going to happen when the curse is reversed. Because under the Messiah's reign, creation is healed. The predator-prey dynamic vanishes. That's why in verse 7, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. That's going to be a weird thing to see its canines chewing some straw like an ox. Am I right? Now, I'm going to upset you probably because I upset the first service in saying I have no idea what the culinary experience is going to be like in new creation. I don't, so I want to be careful. But if this pattern of no more death is true, so think about this. I know. See, you're all, some of you just look like you drank some milk past its expiration date right now, and I'm sorry for that. I understand it's a little disappointing. The two things that I could pick that were diametrically opposed was brisket and kale. Kale. Like I've eaten so much Mexican food since moving here. My blood type is queso right now. So I get it. I get it. But I want you to think, like, if our senses will be so fully alive, if the restoration of all things will be the removal of the curse and therefore entropy no more, if our taste buds are going to fire in ways that we've never experienced because we were born in sin, could it be that kale tastes better than brisket? Right? I know. It's unbelievable. See, you're like, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but that is a bridge too far. Like, I don't think God can work that kind of a miracle. Okay, I get it. But the point is, it's going to be so transformed that even the lion who lives off its prey is going to lie down and eat the same thing that the ox does. I mean, that's, oh, would it be to God that that would happen quickly? Oh, Maranatha, Lord, come. Come quickly. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Fear disappears. It's gone. Even snakes, which are a symbol of the fall, pose no threat to us as humans. You know, I grew up in the Northwest, so our thing was bears. I was never afraid of bears, but our thing was bears. You just had to be careful. You had to be mindful. If you're out in the woods, you might see a bear. And it depends on the mood that they're in. What's going to happen to you? But I got to be honest with you. Since I was a kid, like, I've longed to just grab hold of a bear and be like, hey, bear, give me a ride up the hill. Can you imagine that happening? And that's what it's describing. The most vulnerable among us won't have anything to be afraid of anymore. Oh, goodness me, can you imagine? Can you imagine a world in which the most vulnerable among us have nothing to fear? They're like, hey, there's a snake in there. Hi, snake. And the very symbol of like our fall and sin and evil is transformed into just the thing that it was designed to be. One of God's interesting and beautiful creations. And those relationships, which is just nothing. I mean, you need to understand the power. If you don't understand what God created in Genesis 1, you will not fully appreciate what God intends to restore post-Genesis 3. You have to have a big doctrine of creation in order for you to have a big doctrine of redemption and restoration. If you got a little doctrine of creation, you don't really fully embrace what the picture is in Genesis 1 and 2, then you're always going to only assume that redemption just means a saving of souls and not the full restoration of all things. And that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. But at the pinnacle of the creation story and the end of Genesis 2, now, of course, you're middle schooler, you're going to giggle over this, they were naked and unashamed. Do you know what that means? An existential experience of being without a shred of fear, completely vulnerable, nothing to be ashamed of, naked and unafraid. Sin brings fear and shame. That's what Genesis 3 tells us. Shalom brings naked and unafraid. Shalom makes us a people that are not fearful of the bump in the night. I was this last week. I was at a cohort in Woodbine, Georgia. We were on a piece of property, and I didn't know this when we were on our way there. But they told us we can hunt if we want. I was like, hunt what? They're like, hogs, because they're an invasive species like they are here in Texas, and they do all kinds of terrible things. And there's too many of them. They breed, like they told me, the multiplication of how quick they are able to breed within a year. Like, they were like, I'm a baby. I can have babies like now. And they have three litters a year, and a lot of them, a lot of little piglets. And so they're like, okay, it just destroys property. So look, you can kill one. I'm like, all right. I grew up hunting. I was like, okay. So I'm sitting in a blind up in the tree with a 308 waiting for a hog. And within 15 minutes of me getting there, I hear a crack, you know, a big shot. And of course, the guy who's never hunted gets a hog. And then it's, you know, if you know anything about hunting, it's going to take about 4 hours before nature calms down again. I was just thinking to myself, because I knew this was coming, and I'm reading this, because I knew as soon as it shot, I'm like, well, I might as well study. I was thinking to myself, all the rustling I heard in the bushes, I'll never be afraid of that again. And you know what? Those little hogs will never have to be afraid again. I mean, I just, It is hard for us to imagine because we've never had an experience like that of just absolute shalom. It's stunning. It's a stunning promise. And what makes this transformation possible is verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This knowledge is not just mere information. It's relational and transformative because when humanity and creation align with God's will, shalom flourishes. And in Jesus' ministry, we get glimpses of him doing this, of reversing the curse. Isaiah's vision 8 resonates because it speaks to our universal ache. We live in a world with conflict and division and fear. Wars continue to rage. Relationships are fractured. Our creation groans, and peace feels so distant, even impossible. But Isaiah is reminding us that this is a dream that is not only possible, it's promised. These are prophetic promises, and what God says, he will do. And the Prince of Peace has come, and his kingdom is breaking into this world. And while we're waiting for this fullness, we're called to live as citizens of this kingdom right now. And that's why this is the hope of Advent, that the child will be born in Bethlehem, and he's making all things new. And as we wait, we're invited to reflect on his peace for our lives. Now, we're invited to reflect on this audacious promise of where everything's going, because what God wants to do in telling us the end of the story, kind of like that football game, right? What God wants to do is he wants us to know the score, and what he wants us to do is he wants us to take the peace promised in the future and re-engineer that so that in the present we're experiencing it. If we know how the story ends, we can massage that into today in our relationships, in this world, in the industry that you're in. Do you know that your work matters? God doesn't just love construction workers, he loves construction. God doesn't just love architects, he loves architecture. God doesn't just love artists, he loves art. Because everything is supposed to reflect his beauty and glory. He cares about it all. And that means your work is a high and holy work. Or as Luther says, just as the handmaiden milks the cow or the ditch digger is digging the ditch, the work that they do is just as high and holy as the preacher in the pulpit. What you do matters because creation matters, because history matters, because he's moving everything to this climactic end. And the goal for us, the work for us, the struggle for us is to think about, meditate on that, dream about that day. To have the story so much our story that right now, in the moment, in the now, we can bring that future peace to our day today. For our part. The small little sliver, which seems infinitesimally small at times, of our responsibility to sow peace of the kingdom in the here and now. Because wherever your foot touches, as citizens of the kingdom, you bring the peace of the kingdom with you. Isaiah's focus shifts from the king's reign over creation to his role as a redeemer for all the nations. He's a banner for the nations. And I so love that this is here in Isaiah 10. You know, there's a lot of discussion and argument around policy, immigration, and, you know, if you're online at all, which I suggest you probably stay away from if you treasure your joy, you'll see Christians saying some of the craziest stuff. I mean, they just talk crazy. And it is so disheartening for me. And I get it, as I've said last week, there's got a bunch of disaffected young men that are tired of being told that everything that's wrong with the world is their fault, and they're kind of responding and maybe even over-responding to some degree. It's understandable where it's coming from, but the solution that is being offered in the world is the world's ways, not Christ's ways. And this idea that we should sort of like, as kinism takes roots, which is basically a belief that, you know, people from different ethnicities shouldn't intermarry. It makes you genetically flawed because now you're a mutt, which, well, good luck to that. We're all kind of mutts. But just this view that, like, we should stay in our own neighborhoods, we should sort of segregate ourselves educationally and socially, and, you know, churches should be comprised of a church like this and a church like that. And they're not outright saying, you know, they're not outright white supremacists saying that the white race is the superior race, but they are pro-separation, pro-segregation. Read verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, so now not just a shoot, but a root, In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's why Revelation 21:3 reminds us that this dwelling place of God is going to become the dwelling place of man. And we see in Revelation likewise that every tribe and tongue, people from every nation, will bring their treasures into the living God. Listen, if being around people from different ethnicities is troubling for you today, you are going to hate new creation. And that should raise some suspicions about the confidence you have that your political theory is the best. Because if your political theory breaks the very will and heart of God, something is fundamentally wrong with it, and it's from the pits of hell. And I can't say that strong enough. Not because I'm trying to be woke, but because it's biblical. If you don't have a full appreciation for the Imago Dei, if you can't treat people that are different than you with the value and worth and dignity that they deserve by merely being stamped as made in God's image and likeness, and if you don't look forward to a day when all the nations come together and you will dwell with them together, then you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a big problem. And this promise is a glorious promise. Isaiah describes Jesus, the Messiah, as a banner, as a rallying point for the nations. And in ancient times, banners signified victory and identity. And here, Jesus becomes a banner of salvation. As he declares in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What brings us together as humans is not political policy, but the Savior who tore down the dividing wall of hostility between us in his own body. He will draw all people to himself together. If you are not drawn together with other people, it's because you do not fully appreciate what Jesus has accomplished and will accomplish. His cross is the ultimate banner signaling victory over sin and inviting all to his peace. How in the world is this tender shoot from Jesse's stump going to become also the root? You know, this is speaking of both his full humanity and his full divinity. He is the shoot that sprang from this cut down, burned stump, and yet he is also the very foundation for it all. He's the root of this stump. He is fully God and he is fully man. And he's accomplishing what he wants. And you know, verse 4 speaks of this king who judges with righteousness and equity, striking the earth with the rod of his mouth, slaying the wicked with the breath of his lips. This king execute perfect justice, but the mystery of all of this, how it's going to be done, is the gospel. Before he came to bring judgment, he came to bear it in himself. This language of tree is probably not accidental, because one day Jesus himself will be nailed to a tree. One day Jesus himself will suffer all the brutality and violence and chaos and division and restlessness and anxiety in himself. And he has now. He's accomplished his atoning purposes. He's begun the inauguration of his kingdom, and we are living between the already and the not yet, right? It's already come, it's not fully come. And we're supposed to live in that tension today as the people of God, fully embracing what he's accomplished and looking forward to in hope and peace what he will. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation waits. Listen. Creation itself is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And creation itself will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Don't you understand the role that we play, that God has bound our futures together, that his creation and his humanity bound together have a similar future for them? It's why creation is groaning. It's why creation is longing. Creation is saying, sons of the living God, take your place so that they can receive freedom from the bondage and corruption that the children of God will be given. Guys, this isn't an abstract or distant peace. It is cosmic, it is comprehensive, but it is personal and it is present. Jesus is offering shalom today in himself. He brings his peace to all who come under his banner. And so the question is a simple one. Will you come to him? Will you come to him? You know, Advent does remind us that the kingdom has come and that the king will come again. But today is the day for you to come to him. Will you come to him this morning? I don't care where you're at or where you've been. He offers peace. Will you turn in trusting faith that what he promises that he can do for creation, he can do for you right now? If so, would you just pray with me, please? Father, forgive me of my sin. Help me to trust in Jesus, the very Prince of Peace. Lord, bring peace that you've promised for the world into my life right now. You promised to make all things new. Make me new this morning, Lord. Help me to be an ambassador of peace to all those around me. And by your grace and for your glory, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.